If you haven't been with us over the course of the summer, we have together been studying a title of a series called Messages in Glass, and it sure has been a delight to lead us through. We are a second to last, to call it the penultimate one today, and I'm eager to share what God has in store. It's this is the glass that you're looking for. Can anyone point to it really fast? Go. Some of you old-timers knew right away. I feel like I need to be in an airplane. It might be that the exits are behind you. Did it give you a cue? Yes, Ebenezer's on the back wall, on the top. And this is just one single word that is there, and we don't even have an English inscription below it. It's just that, Ebenezer. And you wonder maybe how in the world can we have a whole message on one word? Well, you tell me afterward whether or not I succeeded. I think actually it's quite easy once we start looking about that word and where it's found in God's Word. But before we go there, I want you to take a little closer look. We've been doing some talking about the actual glass and how it's made. Is that not coming up? Oh, no. Well, that's not going to do us any good. How do you like that picture? Well, we're going to just have to go back to this because the picture I made to you doesn't work. But okay, you're just going to have to turn around and look. So Ebenezer is in the back wall. And if you look really carefully at it, you can see, maybe you can tell, that the Ebenezer glass is different than the glass that is above it and to its side. Can you tell? It has a really close look, and that's why I had nice blow-ups of that for you on the pictures. That didn't work. But here's the thing, is that when that particular glass, and actually many of these were restored in 2006-07, they were taken out, they were brought actually to the cadet building, the broken glass was fixed, new lead was put in, and they were put back in one at a time, and then they also put a plexiglass kind of coating on the outside to do some protection of them. The Ebenezer one, interestingly, was so broken they had to find all new glass to go with it. And here's the interesting part. And Cecilia's not here this morning, but our dear architect and researcher realized and did some work and found out that the glass that is in the windows, just in time for the sun to kind of go right through them, is really a really kind of an expensive glass. And I'll just read her what she wrote about it. Louis Comfort Tiffany and John Lafarge were pioneers in art glass. Tiffany developed opalescent glass techniques and revolutionized the production of stained glass. And if you take a really close look at that back wall, you realize it says here the majority of glass in the MCRC windows is opalescent glass. You can read the rest if you'd like. But here's the point. That new glass is so expensive and hard to find, they did not replace the Ebenezer with that glass. And if you look at it really carefully, the reality is that when the sun comes through, you can tell immediately that the glass in the Ebenezer is a cheaper, less expensive, less beautiful glass. And I was like, yeah, if you look at close up, you can totally see that. And so we are blessed, and you can tell when the sun comes through, you can see not only does it have one color, but multiple colors per glass. And I just, as a way of just saying, wow, God, thank you. Thank you for those long before any of us were born that had the foresight to say, yeah, these would be special to have in the sanctuary. They would be a wonderful testimony to the creation and the beauty of God, of what He has made. And then, wow, that it's this really unique and special glass. What a gift. What a gift that God has given to us. So we're going to track, and I bet you that picture that I have, it looks really nice on my iPad. Can you all see it from there? I mean, unfortunately, it's not showing up on the walls. You'll just have to stare at it a little closer. Maybe in due time, I'll have a chance to show you a little more. So where does the word Ebenezer come from? I know some of you looked on your outline, and you already know. And if you didn't know, you're all looking now. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, where you should be turning in your Bibles or finding online, however it is that you are able to track with God's Word. It really is important, again, that you turn to God's Word so we can read this together. 1 Samuel chapter 7. So this comes in a time where the people of God are yet have the Samuel is the one kind of the judge, they would call him, in that time, who's doing his best to lead the people. The king Saul, who's going to be soon crowned king, has yet to be crowned. And what we're finding is that the people of God are kind of like kind of in with God and out with God. There's a day that they love him and affirm him, and then they turn around and they find Baals and called Asherah poles to kind of be part of their religion. And this is constant ebb and flow. And we're just coming after a period of a dark time where the ark of God had kind of been taken away. People are shattered that this place, the presence of God visually has been moved off to the Philistines. They're upset and they're being reminded that God is unhappy with them, that they have sought other gods. All that to be said is that there is a need for deep confession on the part of the Israelites, and Samuel is the one who is doing his best to call people to that confession. Finally, as chapter 7 or chapter 6 comes to a close, you see the Ark of God comes back, and the people are finding themselves being able to rejoice at what's happening. They begin to confess and recognize that God is hearing their prayers. And finally, 20 years after this is all going on, we start in verse 2 of chapter 7. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. They finally got it, right? They finally figured out that this is not what God had intended, and they had abandoned the true God. There was mourning. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." Philistines, again, is a local community with a large army, and they know that they really have no way that they can take this group of people on. And they're struggling. How do we deal with this reality? But they recognize the call from Samuel, and they finally do maybe what we did this morning, to bow their hearts before God and say, "We have sinned. We have fallen short of your glory. We are in desperate need of forgiveness. God, cleanse us with hyssop." Verse 4, so the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs and served the Lord only. Until that point, they just like, "Oh, we'll take this one. We'll take a little dose of that God and a little dose of that God." Finally, they said, "No, we're going to serve God and God alone." Verse 5, then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed. Here's the confession of the people: "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. Age-old war principle. When they all get together in one place, this is a great time to go after them. And so the Philistines, seeing what's happened, all gathering here for this joint ceremony that's happening, go, "Perfect! Our whole enemy is in one spot. Let's go." And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Now, without going into all the details of this, it's helpful to see that little verse of an offering of a lamb. Yeah, it's. I read it too, and I was like, "That's hard." It's all pointing ahead to the glass that we talked about right here, just a few works that said, "See, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the whole point of that sermon. And you can go back and listen to it again. The reality is that throughout the Old Testament, there are these pointers ahead over and over again that the only way sin can be dealt with is if someone takes away the judgment. Now, the lambs would do a very ineffective job. They weren't actually able to do it. The only one who could do it was Jesus Christ alone by offering a perfect, once and for all sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the pointer. So again, there's more to be said on that, but that's for a different time. Verse 10. When Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. It's like, oh, here we go. What's going to happen? They're all gathered together. This massive Philistine army is about ready to take them over. What, pray tell? And then all of a sudden, the verse says, but that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder. This is typical Hebrew way of saying when you put two words next to each other like that, it would be thundered. It's like a massive thunder, like the one when you're sitting in bed and you had no idea, and pa-bang! God speaks. This is His voice, His powerful rolling of the atmosphere. And it threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. How can that be, right? Philistines were sure the massive army that was going to win that day. But God stands in the breach. God comes and thunders with a voice, and the Philistines are routed. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. And he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Ebenezer. I'm curious. I grew up in a home that had Dutch spoken on half of the side of the family. The other side of the family could hear some words. They knew some, but not all. I'm curious, like, if I had a chance to talk to you, like, what would be the language that maybe is not English that you know? I'd love to hear. In my growing up, there were a few words that were used that they would always say, oh, you can say the word, but I have no idea how to translate it. And saying the word, and then they try to translate it, and it would be this whole string of words that would try to translate just the one word. And I'm looking at my dear other Frisian sitting here, Wilma, and I don't even know if this word is Fries or not, but it's the word geselig. Okay, so for me, some of you know what the word geselig means. But if you would ask like my dad and say, please tell me what the word geselig means, you just kind of know. Well, I can try to tell you. Geselig means that warm, cozy feeling that you have when you're sitting around a fire and everything just feels right. Fair? Now, that's a whole string of words to speak about just one word. I'm looking at dear Maria here. I wonder, like, what is a word that you would have, you know, that was in your language, Spanish? There's like one word that just, I don't know how to say it. I don't know. So, and I'm looking at others that here that don't know Spanish as their first language. There's words like that that exist that you just have a hard time getting the meaning to. You just got to know it. And really, that's like this word. It's the word Ebenezer, a word that's, it's really two words in the Hebrew, but like they knew it, they understood it, but it takes a whole bunch of our words to try to get to the point and understanding it. Here's how the NIV says it. Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. When Eugene Peterson was doing his translation, this again was in the Message, he took a stab at it to say it this way. Samuel took a single rock and set it up between upright between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer. And here's his words, rock of help. And you're like, rock of help? What does that mean? Saying this marks the place where God helped us. So what I thought I would maybe be interesting to you is to give you what it looks like in the Hebrew. So the top, of course, is Hebrew. Hebrew is read from the right to the left, thus the way the words underneath of it look different. So the one says Eben, and the other one is actually all those Hebrew letters together would make the word Hazer, but Hazer is close enough. And those are what the two words mean. Rock or stone, an Evan. Are any of you guys named Evan here? Did anyone have Evan as a middle name or first name? If so, that's really the English translation, rock or stone. And Ezer is to help or come assistance to. And then you put those together and you have an Ebenezer. So when you would say, I have an Ebenezer stone, it's like you're doing doublespeak. No, you already told me you had a stone. That's the Evan part. That would be saying, like, I have a stone. But you get the point. Ebenezer, this thing that is constructed, is a marker. It's a statement. It's a saying that here is the place where God came to our assistance. Here is the place where God showed up and thundered with a mighty thunder, and the Philistines were routed, and God showed up. Now, that word, showing up, it maybe is a start to understanding that Ebenezer really is the first and foremost, it is a motion of pointing an arrow upward. Note the text, and you're going to see us go through just this one sentence, and we're going to pick out all of these themes. Here's the first part. Thus far has the, what? Really, you can say it. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. If you saw, yes, it's the capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, is really the name Yahweh, the divine covenantal name. This is the familial name, the family name, that when it looks to God, you are the God, our God. You are the one that helped us. And here's the beautiful point. The Ebenezer is that first pointing. It's not I helped or I did. It's God did this work. Remember what psalm I started with this morning? Psalm 121. I know you're all going to say that. And this is what the psalm says. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my Ezer get the point? Where does my help? Here's the word. Where does my Ezer come from? My help, my Ezer comes from where? The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The point of an Ebenezer is to make sure you start by looking upward. And as you look upward, and in this case, maybe from Psalm 121, you look outward to see an incredible creation of God that God holds up and sustains with his powerful hands. And as you do that, you can say, God, you are my help. You are my strength. You are my fortress. You are the one that is my rock in my life. And Ebenezer points upward. Look how Isaiah would talk about it. Lift your eyes and look where? You look to the heavens. And then that question, who created all of these things? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one is missing. Who is this God? Your God. He is your Lord, the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your God. In that Ebenezer, when Samuel places it, it starts by saying, you're the one that thundered. You're the one that roared. You are the actor that did all of this. In the book of Zechariah, maybe you've heard a song that sounds these words, but I love this and what it says. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's the whole point. The Ezer, the help, comes from God. When I grew up, I remember my pastor would always start off a service this way. He says, our help comes from the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then he would go on, grace, mercy, and peace. Does anybody remember that tradition? Our help comes from the name of the Lord. Our Ezer comes from a God who's made the mountains, the hills, the thunder, the lightning, all of it. Your God. An Ezer. But not only does it point up, but that Ebenezer points back. And I don't know which way back is, but that's to say back is the east. And here's how it does that. If you look at the text, it says this, thus far has the Lord what? You know the rest of it. Helped us, right? This is past tense. This is like a statement where you put the stone in the ground and say, this is the day when God did this work and he has helped us. We know that that's what he's done. I can stand here and I look back and I can mark the point where this is what God has done. Something in the past, maybe when God helped us through a time of deep perplexity in your life or deep pain, and you can look back and says, I know, even then when I maybe couldn't see it, I can look back now and know that he was there. In a time of poverty, or maybe of health, maybe it was a time of joy or pain, I don't know, but there's a point in your life where you can look back and say, I know, this is what God has done, and that stone that sat there that day between Mizpah and Shen would always be a marker to look back at what God has done. But not only does it look back, but it looks forward. And this is the first part of the text. The first part of the text that says these words, thus far. This is not a statement that God stops at this point, that we just kind of checks out and like, well, great, he worked this far, done this far, and I'm out. No, God says, and this is what the stone reminds you, that as you look forward and you stand at this point, that you can rest on this unbelievable promise of God that he'll never leave you or forsake you, and that his work in the past is a pointer to his work in the future. I love it how one person said it this way. The Christian life is not based on optimism about the future, but about remembrance of grace in the past. Yeah. Wow, and it's so important in our life because so often it's the things that made it hard where we don't understand, which causes doubt and confusion and all those things, where we just sometimes have to take a pause and remember what God has done. Because the God, our God, is the same yesterday, today, and always. And Ebenezer points up, and Ebenezer points back, and an Ebenezer points forward. But here's the thing. If I would go and I would drop a pile of rocks right here in front of you, this is the reality. Rocks don't speak. Can I have someone say a duh? I mean, right? I mean, of course not. Rocks don't speak. But I say, oh, duh, of course. But wait a minute. Let's just think about this. Rocks don't speak. And you can put a pile of rocks here. You can put a monument there. And they don't say a word. And God knows this. That's why he would say in Deuteronomy chapter 32, remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. And then ask your father. And he will what? He's going to be the voice of the rocks. He's going to tell you. Or your elders. And they will explain to you. Oh, yes, I've said it. Rocks don't speak, duh. But here's the point. Someone's got to speak on behalf of the rocks that are sitting there. And when Joshua would cross the Jordan River with the Israelites into the Promised Land, and they would grab all the stones out of the center of a river God separated, God would say, just don't take the stones and pile them up, but you better start telling the next generations, why are the stones there? Joshua 4, he said to Joshua, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? The stones aren't talking. You better tell them. Israel, here's what you say. Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. You see those stones? They came out from the middle of the Jordan. They were covered with water. And look at, we were able to take them out dry, and they're still here to this day. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He continues, verse 24, he did this so that all the people of the earth might know that, here's the up, the hand of the Lord did it and is powerful. So as you look back, what is it now that you know? That you always, going forward, will fear the Lord your God. But if there's no one to talk, if there's no one to tell the message, if there's nobody to remember the things of God, here's the problem. It's just a pile of rocks. And that's it. So I'm going to go on a limb today, and I'm going to tell you about two of the piles of rocks in my journey. No laughing, okay? I said I'm going on a limb, right? So on about this date in 1993, this guy that's on the left-hand side, you might know who that is. Yeah, it is yours truly, really. In August of 1993, I began my very first paid ministry as working as a youth pastor in a church in Poway, California. There's a whole story about that it says, welcome Tim guy, but that's me. Just about ready to start paid ministry. Having been called from a life of being a geologist, an engineer, and then into ministry. Next you know, here I am serving as a youth pastor in a church in Poway. And I look at that picture and it says 33 years ago. And it's like a way of just saying, that little picture is like a little rock in my life where I can now look back and I can look up and I can look forward. And I say, God has been my Ezer and my help through it all. Bless you, God. Thank you. For 33 years of ministry. You see, we don't have rocks to pile up. This is what we have. We have pictures today. And what I'm trying to show you is that every one of you, I know, have pictures. And if you don't have pictures, go, and like I had to do with this, digitize the printed ones. You know what that means, young kids? That's like scanning them in and make your old printed pictures into digital. Yeah, I had to do that because it's how old I am. People are listening in the retirement home. Tell a story. Tell them what God has done and is doing and will do. Every one of you, what has God done in your life? The rocks are not going to speak. That picture, if I stuck it in front of you today, you'd go, nice photo. I wonder who that young guy is. But now you know. That's a picture for me of God's faithfulness over the course of 33 years of ministry. Thank you, Lord. And the picture on the other side is only a few years later, 3 years. And that person, yes, that's me. I'm in graduate clothes because I'm graduating from seminary in California. And maybe some of you know, that's my dad. Now, yeah, I'm sure you all have pictures of you may be hugging a special loved one. For me, that's my dad. But you know what? That's a whole lot more than just a picture of me hugging my dad. You know why? Some of you know my dad struggled with mental illness all his life. Part of that mental illness included phobias for mountains. And you know what a phobia is, right? An irrational fear that doesn't make any sense. But that's my dad. He could not imagine being around mountains. When we went up to Edmonton one year for a youth convention, we had to make a huge, huge detour around to Calgary so we would get around the mountains and he wouldn't have to see them. My dad was also afraid of heights and had a very hard time being away from home. That's my dad. Well, my dad was a faithful man of God who loved the church and loved the Lord. And he loved his family, loved his wife, and he loved us kids. But when I went off one day in 1993 on a little Dodge Omni to travel 2,000 miles across from Michigan to California to go to seminary, you know what I knew when I left that day? Is that my dad would never see me graduate. Because he can't stand mountains, he doesn't like heights, and there's no way to get to California in a car that you can get around the mountains. Dad's not coming, okay? Dad's not coming, and I knew that, he knew that. But you know where that picture is taken? On the steps in a church in California, because in the meantime, in 3 years, everyone was praying, God, may it be that one day he could go. And he started to try really hard to prepare himself for a trip that he couldn't imagine taking. And that was the time before September 11th, so he'd go to the airport and they would kind of let him come and sit on a plane, just sit there. That's it. He'd sit on the plane and then get off the plane and go home. And he would do that for a half hour, just sit on the plane to try to get to the point that somehow, somewhere, some way, he could get on a plane one day and maybe see his oldest son graduate from seminary. And God in his grace and his faithfulness and his incredible gift to me, one day in the spring of 1996, I watched him and my mom and my two young brothers get off a plane. And there he was. You see, that's my stones. Those are a couple of my rocks in my life. A picture of God's faithfulness. A way God has blessed me, who reminded me of his faithfulness. And yes, in the meantime, have there been hardship and pain and difficulty and discouragement? Sure. But sometimes when you pull out a rock of God, a special thing that God has done in the past, you can hold it up and be reminded of what God has done. And you all have rocks in your life. But the rocks can't speak. They're quiet. I'm wondering if you'll take time today, maybe sitting around the table, to pull out your phone and just tell. How long did it tell me? I just told you two of my rocks. Just tell one. Because the rocks aren't going to speak. You can put a pile up all the time and they're not going to say a word. But when you tell the story and you speak it out loud, you say to the next generations to come is that God is faithful, and he was faithful in my life, and I know he'll be faithful in yours. So here, yes, here are three of my rocks. What are yours? I pray today and in the weeks ahead, you're going to find those Ebenezers in your life when God, the rock, was your easer, your help. And you're going to take time to say to somebody, let me tell you about what God has done in the past and is going to do and will do and will always do for you in the future. Praise the Lord that he is our Ebenezer.